For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Would like to welcome all of you too here who are, if, might be your first time joining us on a Sunday morning. That's what we do every week. We get together, have a little music. Sometimes we sing, sometimes we don't. We go through a little study of the Bible, and then at the end there's a time for questions, and we pray together. That's kind of what we do here every week. We're in a study of the book of Colossians. I am going to start our reading in verse 3, actually. If you don't have a Bible, I'll have it up here on the screen, too. I'm going to start our reading in verse 3 because even though we went over that last week, there's still some concepts and some truths in there that I think are important for us to understand and be reminded of for what we're covering today. If you recall, Colossians, we call it a book of the Bible. Essentially, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul when he, we believe, was in Rome. He was definitely in prison. Wrote this letter to believers in the city of Colossae, followers of Jesus. He'd never met them. One or two he knew, but for the most part, he'd never met them. He wrote them this letter with the intention that the letter would be read in their gathering, and then they would make a copy of it and pass it on to other churches. So it's called a circular letter. But we're reading mail from Paul to the church at Colossae. It's an interesting case in the sense that this was not a city on Paul's list of places that he really felt like he needed to get to and to present the message of Jesus to these people. And as far as we know, none of the other apostles had it on their list either. Colossae was a relatively, it wasn't small, it was very average. In fact, it was probably in decline at this point. Probably not much in the people themselves that would have said this is a really responsive group here. In New Testament language, the Colossians were Gentiles from a Gentile background, meaning that they'd lived their lives very far away from God and may not have shown much inclination to move closer to God. They were into their Caesar worship, different pagan idol worship. Again, what the New Testament would define as sexual immorality, very greedy. That's the Colossians. But what we find is that even if the Colossians weren't so interested in that, God was. And that's the most important thing. God had his eye on these people in this city. He knew them, and he began to reach out to them in a way, it's very, very interesting. One of their own, Epaphras was his name, was from this city. At some point, he came into contact with Paul, probably in the city of Ephesus, heard the message of Jesus Christ and what it meant for him, and it changed his life. And at some point, he went back home to Colossae and started telling others about this. They noticed something different about him, and lo and behold, many, many, many of these people became followers of Jesus. Their lives take a complete 180. It was a society that was very stratified, segmented, racially, certainly socioeconomically, between freemen, masters, slaves. They just didn't typically mix. If you went to a public gathering, for instance, you would have the freemen sitting in their place and the slaves would have to wait outside and listen through the windows, that sort of thing. That was typical. And yet, in the church now at Colossae, you'd go in and the slave and the master would be sitting right next to each other and treating each other as brothers. That in Christ, there was a new equality that every person was now valued as a child of God. They'd never seen anything like that. That kind of love that would cross those boundaries. At any rate, it came through Epaphras. That's the way God works sometimes. He'll work through just a member of a community or a member of a family because he loves that person, but he's also trying to reach that family or that community. We see him doing that. Paul gets wind of this. We covered this last week. Here's what happened. Paul was in Ephesus, had about a three-year ministry there where he was teaching about Jesus. sharing the good news of Jesus. And lo and behold, all around us, we see churches popping up. You might recognize some of these from the New Testament. All these started basically in the same way as the church at Colossae was. Just a very grassroots movement. You know, we use the term today, it went viral, which is kind of negative, you know, had a negative connotation. But, you know, if a commercial is really funny, then everybody goes and looks for it on YouTube and they pass it on to their friends, and that's what they want. They want it to go viral because there's no organized campaign. It's just spreading spontaneously from one person to another. The gospel has the power to go viral in that sense like nothing else, in the sense that it actually changes the landscape where it covers. It changes people's lives. A video on YouTube make you chuckle a little bit, but it's not going to change your life. The gospel left these cities completely different. So Paul gets wind of this. Here we go, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and it's growing, just as it has also been doing among you since the day you heard of it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. And here's where our verse starts today. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Yes, even you Gentiles, he says. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so, there's our verses. The book of Colossians essentially is an explanation then of the importance of the gospel to believers, to Christians. Those at Colossae had already received Christ. They were believers. And yet, as you'll see as we move through this book, Paul keeps bringing up that message just like he did in these last verses over and over and reminding them of that. It's a reminder of the importance of understanding a growing appreciation for what the gospel means to you right now in your life. Again, in our culture, you know, the term gospel has its certain connotations, a certain kind of music or a certain kind of preacher. Gospel literally means good news or an exciting message when someone comes to you and says, you know, you wouldn't believe what just happened. You want to hear that. My wife does that, and then she says, but I can't tell you now. You know, I'm busy. You're like, hey! The gospel, an exciting message. Here's the definition we used last week. An announcement of an event that has changed the course of history and a summons to align yourself with that event. That because this thing has happened, this great thing, it's changing everything. And there's things we should do because of it. When you find out that you're going to have a child. It happened for me 11 years ago. My wife and I were hoping for that. We learned that we were going to have a baby. And that kind of rocks your world because you realize everything's different from now on out, from here on out. Our relationship with each other, our house, we have a family now, and it's not probably just for the next 18 years, probably from here on out. We're going to have a kid, we're going to have a family. And there's great joy in that. But it's something new had happened in our lives It was there, it was new, and it was going to change everything. In the same way, the gospel on a macro scale is God's announcement to the entire world that something new has happened. The game has changed, in effect, is what the gospel is telling us. That God's coming to us saying, there is a new basis for my relationship, my interaction with you as a human being. For years and years and years, human beings have tried to relate with me through religious ritual, through trying to be good enough to please me, through all sorts of different things. And none of it has worked. Maybe you've sensed that in your own life. That as you've tried to draw near to God, to make things right with God, there's still that pervasive sense that there's this barrier between you and God. And no matter what you do, the barrier stays there. That's the condition of humanity for all of history. But then the gospel comes and God says, something's changed. The barrier can now be removed. I have completely brushed it aside. I have moved it. The good news, or the gospel, is essentially about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. That's the central announcement of it. That because of his death on the cross, which again seemed like a complete failure, a complete humiliation to him, God says, no. Actually, that event right there opened the door for every person, even those Gentiles in Colossae who no one else was thinking about, even them, for every person to have a wide open door to have a relationship with God as their father. And they become his child. Through Christ's death, because, one, the prophets had foretold centuries before that Jesus was going to come and lay down his life. And it fulfilled that. It's good news because of that. It's good news also because it completely removed the sin barrier between you and God. That's really what that barrier is or was. Your sin. Your sin. That which you have done that rightfully brings the judgment of God upon you. God couldn't interact with you as a father and a child because he can only interact with you as a judge because you deserve judgment. But Jesus on the cross took the judgment that should have come to you on himself. He paid the penalty for all those sins. It's done. All of them. So effective was the death of Christ. Every possible thing that God might judge you for was paid for by Christ. You can't out-sin the cross. You can't. And so now it's as if by God's doing, not by yours, he has wiped away the barrier and the door is wide open for you now to have a relationship with God that's come. It's on a completely different basis. Not on the basis of what you've done for him, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. The cross is good news because it displayed the love of God like had never been seen before. We always wondered, what's he really like? He says good things. He said he's kind, he's the creator. But does he really love me? Really? The cross shows us the extent that God is willing to go to rescue you, to serve you. That God would go to that length. As we look at the cross and we consider what it means, that's the gospel. Yes, we learn more about who God is, but it opens our eyes to who he is and what he wants to do in our life. And so the gospel spreads. That's what we studied last week. God calls on us then to respond to that, to say, yes, I want Jesus' death to cover my sin. I want to respond to that. And enter then into a relationship with God where it's completely different than anything I've had before. It's a paradigm shift. Because now I know that from that point forward, 10 years from now, God will still be interacting with me solely based on his grace and not my performance. 1,000 years from now in heaven, God will still be interacting with me based on his grace, not my performance. We will always have a relationship with God on that basis, in that economy, I guess you could say. It's entering into a whole different life. This is the gospel. It's available to all mankind and to every one of us. Last week, then, we talked about the power that the gospel has to spread, that we've already, he says, all over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing, which is still true to this day. And that it moves out and spreads, yes, through proclamation of the gospel, when someone gets up and shares and speaks it and explains it. God uses that, absolutely. But also, it moves, and it moves most powerfully across the landscape through lives of people that have been changed by it. That's what we're going to talk about today, is this next phrase, that the gospel's bearing fruit and growing, not only across the world, but just as it's been doing in your lives, he says to the Colossians. And so our topic for today is this: the power of the gospel to transform your life. Not just the life of the person who doesn't know Christ, although it means that, or even the brand new believer, but you who have known Christ for 30 years and you feel like you could recite the gospel pretty easily, it is still the driving force that will change your life, that message. It still has implications for your life today. And that's what we want to talk about. I am going to have Kelly Johnson, who's in the Durrell home group, come up and share with you right now. She got up and shared some things with her home group last week. And we asked her to come up along with her friend Ann Durrell from the Durrell home group and share just about how this whole thing has happened in her life. So let's give Kelly and Ann a warm welcome.
All right, Kelly, what was your life like before you met Christ?
Thanks. Before I met Christ, I would sum up my life as I was the devil's best friend. And we had a lot of fun years together, and they were empty, and they were misleading. And I used to say that I had a spot in hell reserved with my name on it, and I would say it proudly. However, today I can tell you that spot has gone to another lost soul, not me.
So why'd you come around?
I came to the Bexley home group because I was single. I had put myself in counseling. I had fired all of my friends, so I had absolutely no friends at all. And my employer said, this might be an opportunity to meet some good people. Go over there, and there's good food and wine there, which there was no wine, but there was good food. And that was my only intention for going. I did not go to meet God. I did not go to meet Jesus. I already knew who they were. Wasn't really interested. Just really wanted to make some new friends. So about the fifth time I had been there and did a teaching on the book of John, and she started it out with, what do you think of when you hear the words, trust me? And I laughed and said, run in the other direction. And by the end of her teaching, I was in tears. And Anne sat with me afterwards, and I explained to her that I felt like Jesus was standing right there and saying, are you in or are you out? And I left in tears. And by the time I got home, I sat in the kitchen and told God, fine, I'm in. And you can have this messed up life, and from now on, I'll do it your way first. Because if that doesn't work, I'll do it my own way. And I have to tell you, God's way has been much better. My life has changed immensely. God has brought in a lot of love. That next morning after I gave myself to Christ, I woke up with a sense of peace. that I've never had before in my life. I've never experienced that kind of peace before. And that peace has been growing more and more every day. And God brought me a husband, and, you know, we have 5 kids together, and I have a lot of great friends now, and he has just made my life more peaceful and more joyful and more full of love. And I have to tell you that that doesn't mean life is perfect for me by any means, and it's not without struggle, but having God in it, it makes it so much better.
She's being modest because the change was really immediate and palpable, and one of her coworkers noticed, and within like 6 to 8 months was coming around, and we asked her why, and she said because she wanted what Kelly had. I mean, it was that market, the change in her life. So what happened last Sunday?
Oh, last Sunday I got baptized, and the woman she's speaking about is Tiffany, and Tiffany got baptized with me, so I got to baptize her. And that was a really unique experience. It's not something I ever thought I'd...
Would your son say? Her son came to baptism.
Yeah, my son, my oldest son, who's 18, came to me afterwards and gave me a big hug and said, I see a difference in you. I see a real big difference in you, Mom. Good job. And I was shocked. I was like, really? That's great. So, back to you, Tom.
The power of the gospel, not to just to reach everyone and anyone, but to transform lives. The first couple verses, Colossians, could have been written to Kelly. I've heard about the new love that you have now and your faith in God that wasn't there before, these relationships and friendships that weren't there before, but now the gospel has changed your life. She still has her issues, as she said. We'll talk about that in a moment here, too. But this is what pleases God. He loves this. And it's happening in our midst. It's just good to be reminded of it. Here's the two questions that I want to cover here this morning from these verses. One, how does the gospel affect this kind of change? Okay, it does. How does that happen? And secondly, what constitutes a life that pleases God? Paul referred in these verses to walking in a manner worthy of the Lord in such a way that we please him in all respects. What does that kind of a life look like? Because we want to please God. That's a part of what it means that as a believer, the Holy Spirit comes into your life as he starts to change your desires so that part of you really wants to please God. And that's just an incredible opportunity to bring happiness to the heart of God. My son plays Wii, you know. He's all into this Lego Star Wars, if you know you're into that. That probably means nothing to some of you, but he's into this game and gets so frustrated by it, gets mad when he can't figure it out, and he'll sometimes just throw the controller down. Not pleasing to me at that point, because I paid for that thing. But so we've had some talks about that, and the other day I heard him in there playing, not praying. That would have been good. He's playing, and he's getting frustrated, and I heard the TV just go off, and he walked out. And like, that's not usually the way that ends. So I went into the other room, and I asked him what's going on. He said, I was starting to get frustrated, so I just turned it off. Whoa! That's great. That doesn't happen very often, but there was a glimpse right there. Boy, if he can learn self-control, if he can learn the ability to say no to himself, he's going to have problems. It's coming. I can see it. He's going to have his issues. But, boy, if he could learn that right there as a father, there was an incredible feeling of... peace, pleasure, happiness, that you see him start down that path. And I just realized as I was reading this passage, the incredible opportunity we have that God not only gives us the power to change, but then he's pleased by it when he sees this in our life. Let's talk about that. First of all, let's talk about this first question, which is, how does spiritual transformation actually occur? How do our lives change? Let's say we respond to this offer that God has for Christ to pay for all of our sins. That's what we call salvation. You decide that, like Kelly did. Yes, I'm in. Okay. At that point, the penalty of sin is gone. There is no longer any penalty or judgment coming towards you for that sin because of what Christ has done. Thank God for that. But the power of sin still lingers in our life. And so there are areas of your life that continue to just feel like a habit, something that enslaves you, something that you can't choose against. For Paul himself, the great Saint Paul, he said for him, this one example of this was coveting. Coveting, which means to envy or to get jealous of what other people have. So he would see what was going on in someone else's life or someone else, the wife that they had or the house that they had. And he would get jealous and unthankful, maybe even angry at God. You find very quickly, even after receiving Christ, that there are these areas. God doesn't remove all of these. I guarantee you, he will not remove all those areas at once. Because he has his purpose for doing that, for letting them linger. For me, I find that I am wired in my sin nature to look at every situation and to perceive it through the goggles of, what am I not getting here? How is it that I am not being treated the way that I deserve to be treated, or given the attention or the appreciation that I should be getting? And I find myself constantly feeling very negative. It's self-righteousness. It's a form of self-righteousness. And I find myself, it's a default setting. Maybe for you it's anxiety. Maybe it's substance abuse. Whatever. The question is, what happens in our life to bring about transformation in that area where God gives us freedom from that? He sets us free from that area. How does that happen? Well, maybe it's threat of consequences that he uses. You know, when someone comes and says, you know, God is watching. He sees what you're doing. True. That's true. You know, that is a legitimate and an appropriate thing to remind someone of who doesn't yet know Christ. Because there are consequences. Judgment is still coming their way from God for their sins. God does not want to judge them. He's done everything he can to provide a way out of judgment for them, but they need to receive it. And if they haven't, they need to understand there are consequences. Okay, that's legitimate. But once we make that decision, it says that we move out of death into life. We've passed out of judgment into life. God has taken care of those. He's taken care of that. It doesn't bring that kind of a fear-based motivation, which some of us, that's the way we've tried to follow God, doesn't produce change. It produces increased insecurity. You read the biography of Martin Luther, and you'll see he went through a long period of his life where God was the policeman, and he was trying to do the right thing for the policeman, more or less. And he said, in the end, I started to feel like he was someone who was impossible to please and that I couldn't stand. It doesn't draw you closer to God. It creates increased alienation. That's not the way spiritual growth works. Maybe force of will. You know, that God helps those who help themselves. God's done so much for you. It's time for you to stand up on your own two feet and live for God. If you've ever made a vow to God, this is what you've been trying to do. You know, God, now I see, God, how wrong that was. I will never do that again. That's just force of will. That's what Paul tried for many years as a believer to overcome his problem with coveting. Read the second half of Romans 7 and you'll see where that ended up. I'll tell you right now. Total frustration and, ironically, increased slavery in that area. That's what will happen in your life if you try to just grit your teeth and overcome that. You'll find yourself even more enslaved to that area. It gets worse. That's not the way of freedom. So we think, okay, it's not legalism like that, it's grace. What we should do is get into gratitude, thankfulness for what God has done for us in providing salvation. Think of all, focus on that. Think of all that God has done for you. We shouldn't obey Christ out of fear, but out of gratitude. So we direct ourselves to focus our attention on the things God's done for us in hopes that that sense of appreciation will spur a new power in our lives to resist and to overcome the power of sin and to actually change the way we act and maybe even the way we think. And it is abundantly clear that God wants us to be thankful, that the Bible over and over again exhorts us to cultivate an attitude of gratitude, to be thankful, to remember what he has done and to reflect on that and meditate on that and what that means for the future. Certain psalms are devoted to that entirely. Yes, yes, all that. But gratitude, the way it's described in the New Testament and in our passage here, is not the driving engine of change in our life. It's got a role, but it's not the engine of change. Because gratitude, when we use it that way, can easily devolve into, I guess, what we could call a debtor's ethic. A debtor's ethic, which basically says, because God, of everything that you have done for me, because you've done something so good for me, I feel like I should do something for you. I feel indebted to do something for you. That motive can easily creep in. Maybe if you grew up in church, you sang this hymn. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? Gratitude is not an impulse to return a favor. That's not what biblical gratitude is. It's not an impulse to return the favor to God. And yet many of us, I believe, we drift into this as the way that spiritual growth happens. Here's what Andrew Murray says. He says, the idea many Christians have of grace is this, that their conversion and pardon are God's work, but that now in gratitude to God, it's their work to live as Christians and to follow Jesus. No, wandering one. The past grace to come and the future grace to abide are all alike from him alone. Gratitude, biblically speaking, is a very pleasant, almost an overwhelmingly pleasant sense that arises in us when we realize that we have received something utterly freely, with no price attached to it, with no payment. There is no obligation to do anything in return. It's just freely yours. That doesn't happen very often in our lives, but when it does, the sense that wells up within us at that point is gratitude for grace freely given. We could put a bunch of other things in the middle there. Ministry activity, right? Of course I'm going to grow spiritually. Of course I'm with God because I'm doing all of this. I find myself thinking that all the time. How could I be going wrong when I'm so busy for the Lord? Let's go back to Colossians. Now, here's where we just need to turn to the scriptures and see what they have to say. Now, here's my question for you as we read back through these verses. There is one thing that Paul wants to happen in the lives of the Colossians. He's praying that God would cause this to happen because if it does, it will cause a change in their life. And my question to you is, what is that? Look at these verses. What is the central thing that Paul is praying for them? He prays for it constantly. Do you see it? For this reason, he says. What reason? Because the gospel has come to you and it's changed your life. You understand it. Because of that, since the day we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray this in order that you can live a life worthy of the Lord. Yeah, if you get that, it'll result in a change in your life. That's very important to understand how he constructed that, or how what his wish was for the Colossians. That you be filled with a knowledge of God's will. What does it mean? That we suddenly become to the point where we know exactly what God is going to do today, this afternoon, when the rain will come back. No. He prays the same thing for the Ephesians. This will shed some light on it. Here's what he wrote to the Christians who were in the city of Ephesus. Same thing. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded, filled up, there it is again, with light, so that you can understand the confident hope he's given to those he's called. He's not directing them to what God has done for them in the past, although that is very important. He's directing them to have insight and understanding about the hope of what the gospel means for them now. And where God's taking them. He says, I wish you could get it. The holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you'll understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. In chapter 3, he says, may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is for you. Same thing he's praying in the book of Colossians. And this is to believers, remember. They understood the message of Christ, but Paul still prays, you know what? There is a sense in which you don't quite get it yet. You know God loves you. But what I'm praying for is that in your mind, in your understanding, but also in your heart, that the eyes of your heart will be opened so that you can start to grasp how much God is committed to you, how much he loves you, how much power is available to you through him. All of these things that are true, even for those of us who have been believers for many, many years, absolutely true. Paul would be praying the same thing for you. I pray that your heart would just start to see how kind God is towards you and how that will never change. That'll never change. I think it's verse 23 of chapter 1 in Colossians. He prays that you would continue on in the faith that you have in Christ, that you'd continue in that, and that you wouldn't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. He thought that was key, that you don't get moved away from the hope that the gospel brings to you. For him, that was central for these people's endurance, for their growth, for all of those things. So for Paul, the hope of the gospel is everything. It's the answer to every human problem. So here's the construction then. I pray that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will for you, what he's done for you in Christ. Yes, in order that, so if that happens, then you can live a life worthy of the Lord and you can please him in all these different ways, all of these phrases that he uses then, bearing fruit, growing, strengthened, and giving thanks, every one of those verbs is tied back to pleasing God grammatically. So all of those, therefore, are examples he's giving of what it looks like to please God. That you suddenly have endurance. You know, notice he doesn't list that you punish yourself and you wring your hands and all the things that we think God wants. He says, no, that you become thankful, that you have a newfound endurance in your life to stand up and take some serious hits and to keep going. That's a quality God will produce in our lives. And so I think here's the way that Paul would use our little diagram, that this isn't a one-time thing, you know, where all of a sudden, boom, God gives you this understanding or something. It's an ongoing process where we come to a fuller and a deeper appreciation of the implications of the gospel for me now and where I'm headed because of it. The more I understand that and I get it, I grasp it, it produces this fruit in our life. He said it to the Colossians. This is what the gospel has been doing in you since the day you heard of it. And this is what pleases God. In other words, we could also call those faith. That's what faith looks like, lived out. It's an action. And it says that with him, without faith, it's impossible to please him. That's what God is pleased by. Let's go back to being filled with the knowledge of his will then. How does that happen? How do we come to an understanding, a deeper grasp, or as he puts it, having the eyes of your heart opened to the present and the future implications of the gospel for you? It's starting to understand what is already true of you, what God has declared. How does that happen? Well, let's look here. First of all, Paul asked God to do this. This is an act of God. It's an act of revelation that through his Spirit, which as a believer, he is freely given to you now. Because his Spirit is in his life, or in your life, God will give you a spiritual wisdom and a knowledge through his Spirit about these things. So it's a matter of prayer. We pray this for other people. At least we should. This is a great thing to pray for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This is something we can ask God to do in our life too. Show me, Lord, who it is that I really am in Christ. Show it to me. It's an act of God. Paul turns to God for this. But it also is a matter of the mind. He refers to understanding, which again has to do with knowledge in the mind. And so there's an element here too where as we study our Bibles, oftentimes putting in very hard work, studying and learning, reading, even memorizing what God has revealed for us in the Bible, that there too the Spirit uses that to help us understand more and more of what the gospel means for us. God has clearly laid out his will for us in the scriptures, in the Bible. It's right there for us, and he's provided it to you and I. Again, that's why one reason why we get together like this, and we study the Bible, because we believe that it's a living and active set of truths, not just facts that we know as Christians, but it's actually it's something that God works through, living and active, to speak to us. That's why you can come back to the same set of verses, and they don't tell you something different or contradictory to what you knew before, but they tell you something now deeper that you hadn't realized before. Why is that? Is it a magic book? No. It's because God wants a personal relationship with you, not just knowledge transfer. You're his child. He wants to speak to you right where you're at, and he will do it through the Bible. If ever we get a message that contradicts the Bible, we should immediately realize that's not from God. He always speaks in line with what he's revealed in the Bible. But as he does that, we learn more and more of his will, who he is, what Christ has done for us, and it fills our mind, yes, but it also affects your heart. That should happen. It's your heart. He also talks here about it comes through spiritual wisdom. That's a different concept. I believe that this is the insight that we gain, which is ultimately from God. You know, it says that Jesus is the head of his body. Everything really comes from him. But oftentimes he ministers to us through other members of the body. So you'll be just hanging out with other Christians, talking about something, and someone starts talking about what they've been going through and what God's done in their life, and you realize, boy, I'd never thought of it that way before, that verse applies to that situation because I'm going through the same thing. I had a friend telling me in a conversation once about how there's just a couple of us sitting around talking, and he was talking about how in a business partner of his had ripped him off. No way he could have foreseen it, but he lost tons of money, His accounts got drained down, and that bothered him. He was upset about it, yes. But there was a point at which he said, well, final analysis, I guess God just wanted to decrease my funds a little bit. And that's such a simple comment right there. I had never thought of viewing a turn of events that way, that God's ultimately in control, and that in fact he might allow or even reduce my resources at different point, not as a punishment, not because he's out of control, but because he's going to create happiness and joy in my life through that, that sometimes with less resources, he works more effectively in my life. Wow. There's a peace that you can have at that point. That just came through a conversation as we were sitting around one night. I've found that to happen so many times that it's as I hear other people talking about just practically in their life how the truths of Scripture have played out. It's so helpful. That is so helpful, man. I don't know if you've experienced that same thing, if you've been walking with Christ, but I find that God communicates spiritual wisdom and insight about him through other Christians. I also put on there personal encounters, meaning God's relationship with you is a personal one. He views you as his own son or daughter. And I believe there are times in our lives where at his discretion, when he chooses to, for his own reasons, he draws near to us in a very special way. And just affirms, I am here, I'm with you, I love you. And I think it's like Paul said, the eyes of your heart are enlightened. It's truths that we know with our mind, but something hits you in your heart. We don't live based on those kind of experiences. But then again, we're in a relationship with God, and I think he works in a very personal way. I pulled this from Jonathan Edwards. He's an old saint back in the 1700s, not given to, extraordinary experientialism, let's say, in spiritual things. In fact, when he got up and preached, he would bring his sermon up all written out, and he would just sit there and read it, which we could do. He just read it, and it was still effective. Ended up as the president of Princeton, I believe. But anyway, his habit was he would go out into the woods for a little exercise, but also to pray. And in his journal, he writes about this event. He says, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for diving contemplation and prayer. You guys get into diving contemplation. Anyway, at that point, I had a view that was, for me, extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderfully great, full, pure, and sweet grace, and his love, and his meek and gentle condescension. He realized what it meant that Christ was his mediator, his benefactor, his advocate before God, and how kind God was, or Jesus was, and is. The grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not how to otherwise express, empty and annihilated, to lie in the dust and be full of love of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and a pure love, to trust him, to live upon him, to serve him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. God drew near. I've never had an experience just like that. I've had others that, they're different, but they're the same in the sense that it's just a sense that you realize God is really there. Loves me. And notice the effect on him. It showed him his sinfulness. He felt like he just wanted to lie in the dust, unworthy, and yet it filled him with a love for Christ. Because Christ loved him so much, even as that sinner there. laying in the dust. God loved him like his own son. So, you know, Paul prays, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened up so you could just see who God is, who Jesus Christ really is, and his attitude towards you. So that's just an example. Okay, let's talk about this then. What then constitutes a life that pleases God? And he lists out again here, as we talked about, four things. I don't think it's an exhaustive list. I think they're examples that he gives of, you know, as we start to understand the implications then of the gospel for me now, it produces this fruit in our lives. This is what was happening in the church in Colossae. It's what happened in Kelly's life that we heard about. It's what will happen in your life. Some of us feel like we've just been kind of ho-hum for the Lord for so long, and there was great changes at one point in our life, but now it's been the status quo for many, many years. God has not lost his power to change you. Your problems are no problem for him at all. His desire is still to set you free in different areas. He will. You don't have to catch him at the right time when he's feeling disposed to do it or he's got enough power in reserve. He's ready to do this now in your life because of what Christ has done for you. Okay, let's think practically then how this plays out. Okay, let's take the example of endurance, one of the fruits he lists. We turn to, for example, 1 Peter 5, where we're told that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Okay? So there it is. The will of God now is laid before us. What do we know from that verse about God's will, his intent, his heart towards you? One, that God is only going to allow your hardship that you're enduring right now a little while. It's going to come to an end soon. It may not feel that way, but God says this is the truth. I never allow into your life something that will overwhelm you to the point of destroying you. I never do that. I know exactly how much pressure to bring to bear in your life, and then I release it. So there's a promise from Scripture. It will just be a little while, one. Secondly, that what you're about to experience then is a fresh experience of the grace of God. In what way? That he himself, it says, personally, will restore you, even though that has worn you down, even though you might not have responded perfectly under this trial. Maybe you lost it. Maybe you started to doubt God. Maybe you didn't handle it perfectly. Who are you dealing with? The God of all grace, who gives freely. And he himself will restore you. He will infuse you with a life and an energy and a zeal for God that you did not have before. He'll make you strong. There'll be a strength in your life that you did not have. People will look on and realize they used to just get into self-pity at this point and complain. They don't do that anymore. Something changed. He's the God of all grace. And notice what else he says, that he reminds us that he called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He reminds you, God has destined you for glory. He's committed to you. He's shaping you into a person who is eternally like Christ. Okay. There you have it. You've been filled now with a little bit more of the will of God for you and what he's trying to do in your life. So what does the Spirit within you prompt you to do now? The Spirit takes that as you listen to it, and it creates a new desire in your heart to do what? To endure. To say, yes, God, I don't enjoy this, but I will stand firm. I can make it a little while longer. Yes. And I believe you will do those things in my life. And there's a new power that doesn't come from you. It comes from the truth of the gospel and the Spirit within you. The hope, this is the hope of the gospel right here, of what God is doing in my life, what he's shaping. And that pleases God. That faith that we have then when we say, I will stand and wait for this. That's faith. That's what pleases God right there. And all we could go through every one of these and demonstrate the same dynamic at work. It's as we're filled with the knowledge of God's will, of what the gospel means for us right now in our life, that it produces a practical change in our life, bearing fruit. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Okay, here again, we learn something about the gospel, the will of God for you. Does God want you obsessing about how much fruit you're bearing? No. You're a branch. You're just a branch. There's nothing you can do as a branch to bear fruit. What you can do is abide in the vine. He says, focus on that, which means that we spend time with Jesus. We learn about Jesus. We create or try to build a friendship with him. We abide with him. If we do that, what happens? Not only do we bear fruit, we bear much fruit. Much fruit. Well, it certainly doesn't seem like that's happening right now. Doesn't matter if it seems that way to you. Here's the promise of God. And I believe that's part of the gospel. The good news for you is that someday you are going to be very surprised at how much God did through your life. Well, I know God did this and this, but I thought that was about it. No, no, no. He says, I will bear much fruit through you. It seems like a seed to you now, very unremarkable, very small, but God says, in my hands, I create fruitfulness. I multiply. We grow then, obviously, as we do this, we grow in the knowledge of God. We don't just accumulate more facts about who he is, but we get to know him. We start to know him like a friend, like a father. We get what he wants to do. Paul said this, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the thing Paul drew his strength from, what he loved more than anything else was sort of what Edwards was talking about there, learning who Jesus really is and what that means for me. And then the last one down there, giving thanks. Notice how he points out that this thankful heart, this gratitude, is directly tied to our growing understanding of what God has already done for us in Christ, namely, that he rescued us and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's directly tied to our understanding what awaits us, that we share in an inheritance that is ours, that we don't deserve. And lastly, that God's gracious provision is also in the present, that we have, present tense verb, redemption and forgiveness of sins, that whenever we sin, that the blood of Christ covers it and removes it and it's gone, and that is an ongoing experience of forgiveness that we'll always have. He said that produces thankfulness. It's an outcome. All right, so yeah, I put those nice little graphics in there for you, fruitfulness. So that's what I think Colossians 1, 9 through 14 is teaching us. Again, not a one-time event, but a process that we go through. God wants to do this in your life. He can do it. No matter how deep the grooves are, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, he wants to do something where he changes your life, and through that affects other people too. You can't do it. Hopefully you're to the point where you realize you can't, and if you feel a bit of desperation, that's good. But God can, and he's ready and willing to do it. For those of you, maybe you've sat here this morning and you just realize, I do not have a relationship with God like that. Here again, you don't have to catch God at the right time when he's feeling friendly or something like that. God wants a relationship with you through what Christ has done, and the offer is wide open for you. You know, you feel like you've got all well, you do. There's a barrier between you and God. There's a huge pile of sin that you have committed that you deserve to be judged for. And as much as you try to wipe that off the table, you can't. It continues as a burden on your back, like in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read that. It's a burden that weighs you down. You can't get rid of it. But you can turn to Christ and ask Him to get rid of it. And at that moment, it's wiped clean. And we find ourselves with a completely open door to God Himself. But it's your decision. You can choose, yes, Lord, I want that relationship through Christ. You should do that today. All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.